You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church, Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
I love the balloons. I really do. I think we should leave them up. For one, you know, if one of them pops every now and then, I know that you're going to be staying with me this morning. Maybe that's by design. I don't know. Levi, if you want to go back there with the needle and every like 10 minutes or so, give us a sign. But thank you, Levi, Shaylee, for coming down, and Dallas and Danae. You know, the four of them, they've been here all week blowing up balloons. I don't know if you want to guess how many balloons there are, but Levi told me 1,058, 1,057, that one went earlier, but and it took forever, but it looks great, and I'm glad you kept it up for this morning. And, you know, don't be counting. Just believe, Levi, 1,058, I don't want you to be going, okay? So stay with me this morning. But before we get into the Lord's Word, let's bow for prayer. Let's just give thanks to the Lord for this time. Heavenly Father, you are so good. Thank you for this weekend, for all that you've done in this place here already in the last couple of days, Lord. And as we are here this morning, gathered as your people, my prayer is that you would use the message, use your word to cause honest self-examination and a readiness of our hearts, not only to hear, but to heed your life-giving correction so that we may be healed from all that might distort our view of you and distort our view of ourselves. That is our prayer this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you haven't been with us, we have been studying the book of Revelation, and I will give you a heads up. The Advent season is just around the corner, and so after today, we're kind of going to hit the pause button on our study, and we're going to pick up our Revelation study in the new year again. And so today, we kind of come to this natural break in the book. We arrive at the final letter this morning, final letter of the seven letters that are written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And the writer, of course, is John, the disciple of Jesus, the younger brother of James, the apostle who gave us the Gospel of John, who gave us the epistles of John. And then he also wrote down the things that he saw in this incredible vision while exiled on the island of Patmos, where he was compiling these things that he saw into this book called Revelation. Written sometime, and scholars are not so sure, various thoughts on that, but sometime during the latter part of the first century, shortly before John's death. And so far, just going back, so far we looked at our first church. It was Ephesus. First church was Ephesus. We talked about it being the drifting church, the distracted church, a church that was charged for abandoning its first love. The second one was Smyrna, was the persecuted church, the suffering church that was encouraged to remain faithful in spite of the pressures they faced. And there was no mention on Jesus' part of any fault that he found with them. Then there was the church of Pergamum, the compromising church, a church that was inundated with false teachings, and it was called to repent. The next one was Thyatira, the tolerant church, a church that was tolerant of all the things they shouldn't have been tolerant of. We saw, I believe, a lot of our current church in that picture of Thyatira, church in North America, certainly. And then last week, we looked at the Church of Philadelphia, a faithful church, a church that was provided with an open door to advance the kingdom in a secular culture. And then today, we come to the last church, the Church of Laodicea, known as the lukewarm church, right? That's a term that you might remember. That was the lukewarm church, a church that was really unaware of their true state, unaware of their actual condition, a church that had lost perspective of reality. It's kind of like the Farmer Bill who was driving down the highway one day, and all of a sudden the cell phone rings and it's his wife, and she's frantic on the phone, and she's warning him with this urgent message saying, Bill, I just heard on the news there's this pickup truck. It's going down the wrong way on Highway 59. So please watch out, be careful for this crazy person going down the wrong way. And Bill responds to her and says, well, darling, it's not just one crazy person going down the wrong way. It's dozens of cars coming towards me going down the wrong way. And, you know, we talked about perspective last Sunday. And sometimes we need to look at things from a different perspective. At times we need to abandon our perspective and see all the cars that are coming down our lane and embrace the possibility that we ourselves might be on the wrong track. It's easy to lose perspective of our true condition. Kind of like to see ourselves in a better light than maybe that better light than we're actually in. It's easy to lose perspective of what is really of our own heart's condition. And so this last letter to the Church of Laodicea comes to us as it's kind of a reality check. Here's a church that thought they were going down the right lane, but they were in fact on the wrong track without noticing it. Are we sure that we are on the right track this morning as you've come here to church? How are you really doing? Are you on the right track? It's a good question to keep asking ourselves from time to time. And so let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. If you want to turn there, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 21. And, you know, I would think that if none of these seven letters have made us, or the six that we've studied so far, if none of them have made us feel uncomfortable so far, this one, I would think, is going to make us feel uncomfortable this morning, and that can be a good thing. Again, this letter begins with a brief introduction of the true author, who is Jesus Christ, and says here, verse 14, he says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. We usually associate the word amen with closing a prayer, right? I mean, that's how we usually use the word. But here, amen is really, it is the final word of truth. Jesus uses the word amen, believe it or not, very often in the beginning of his teachings. Whenever he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, and then he gives some sort of a truth, or when he says things like, I tell you the truth, as an introduction to what he's going to say, that is the same rendering as the word amen, actually. Our Bibles just don't translate it that way. But it's the equivalent of the word amen. It's really the mark of trustworthiness. What I'm about to say is trustworthy. It's an exclamation mark of truth and reliability. And here, Jesus says, I am the ultimate amen. I am the ultimate amen. And then it says here that he is also the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. And he comes to us, he comes to the church of Laodicea, he comes to us this morning as a witness to reveal our true condition. And the truth can sometimes hurt, right? Truth sometimes hurts, but if we hear his word to us, his truth that hurts will ultimately heal. That is his goal. The truth that sometimes hurts, the Lord wants to use that to ultimately heal us. And then he also says here that he is the beginning of creation. And that doesn't mean that he is the first one that was created or that he is a created being, but rather he is the source of all creation. That's another way to understand this. He's the source of all creation. He is the one who began creation. In the Greek, the word for beginning here can also be translated ruler. So some translations actually say he's the ruler of creation. And so Jesus identifies himself here as creator God, who is he's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over all. And thus it follows what it says in the beginning of verse 15 here, that he would know everything about us. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. He knows everything about us. I know your works, he says. I know your works. And here now we come to what we're going to call a grim pronouncement. It is really quite grim, this pronouncement that Jesus makes here in these opening statements. In verse 15, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? Do you get a sense here that Jesus has some feelings about this church? I mean, this is pretty serious. Maybe some righteous indignation. Does the Lord ever get angry? Yes, he does. But you know, God's anger is different from much of our anger. You know, some of us have encountered really angry people. They kind of unload their anger can on us. But God's anger is different in that it is righteous. It is righteous anger. He is angry because of wrong. He is angry because of injustice. He gets angry because of sin. And his anger also is restorative. He doesn't just get angry without pursuing a goal. The goal that he pursues in his anger is to restore, to bring people to repentance, to bring people to reconciliation with himself and with one another. But how do you understand these verses? Would that you were either cold or hot. What is he saying here? You know, he's saying, I wish you were either one or the other, right? Either cold or hot. You know, you can be cold in your faith, maybe have no faith in Jesus at all, and then the Lord is okay with that? Is that what he's saying? As long as you're not one of those people somewhere in the middle between being hot spiritually and hot and cold spiritually, then I'm okay with that? As long as you're not somewhere in the middle, is that what he's saying? You know, if that were true, and I think a lot of times this text gets preached that way, you know, here are the people that are red hot for Jesus, they're vibrant in their faith, and then there's these people that have no faith. That doesn't seem to fit. Jesus would not be happy with those who are without faith. That would fly in the face of Matthew 12:20, which is a quote from Isaiah 42, where it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. In other words, Jesus is not going to blow out your candle if it starts to flicker and if it's not as hot as it used to be. You know, and at times, it's really necessary that we consider the historical, geographical, cultural context of a Bible passage to come to understand the true meaning, that we don't teach this in a wrong way. And this one is actually a very good example of that, where we need to consider what was going on in that region. And so a quick geography lesson here. The city of Laodicea did not have a source of good drinking water. That's the backdrop of what Jesus is saying here. It was the city was situated between Hierapolis and Colossae. Colossae was the only place really in the Lycus Valley that had fresh, cool, great drinking water. And Hierapolis, which was 6 miles north of Laodicea, had a lot of hot springs. They were famous. They were known for their healing hot springs. And Laodicea, in order to get water into their city, they built these aqueducts to run water from these hot springs into their city. And the water carried by those pipes was so charged and with impurities and with calcium carbonate that would then build up and clog the pipes. So when the water would finally make it to the city, it was lukewarm, it was smelly, it was nauseous, it was useless. And so Colossae was a city. They had clean, fresh, cold water, good for drinking. And Hierapolis had these hot springs. And so both the cold water in Colossae and the hot water, both were useful to those two cities. The cold for drinking, the hot for healing. But the lukewarm water of Laodicea was useless. And I think we need to understand this, because that now makes sense as to why Jesus would be saying this. Jesus isn't saying that he prefers spiritual coldness to spiritual lukewarmness. That's not the message. He is saying he finds the church of Laodicea lukewarm in the sense that they are not useful. Not useful as Hierapolis was with its healing springs, that hot water, or useful like Colossae with its cold fresh water. And so the issue is not an issue of spiritual temperature. It is an issue of usefulness, of being productive, of making a difference. And so how did they become this useless, ineffective church? How did that happen? And here now we come to see this grave paradox that is described next in our text. You know, a paradox is sometimes it has a number of different definitions, but it can be a contradiction. And one definition reads that a paradox is a person or a thing having qualities that seem to be opposites. You know, I remember, this was a long time ago, being at this wilderness camp in Alberta in January. I don't know what I was thinking, but it was in the dead of winter. It was so cold. And we survived by keeping our little stove stoked with fire in our cabin. And one day, that was interesting, we butchered a turkey so that we would eat. And so one of us held the bird down and set his neck on the log, and I grabbed an axe, and it's the only time I did that, I chopped his head off. And surprisingly, that this headless turkey jumped to the ground and then flew up in the tree without his head, and he sat there in the tree. And it obviously didn't know that it was dead yet. It didn't realize its true condition. And with that in mind, let's read the words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea, for he says this in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing." Not realizing that you are instead, actually, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Think you're alive, but you're not, really. You see, the people here in the church, they didn't realize their true condition. They were what we would call self-deceived. Self-deceived. You know, one of the great dangers in our lives is to be too trusting of our view of self. Do we ever consider the possibility that we may be the one driving down the wrong side of the road? Or are we too smug in our self-righteousness, in our self-deception? You know, how easy is it really to live with a distorted picture of ourselves? Till somebody comes along, someone that loves you, that's honest, and they hold up a mirror to you and say, you know what, you are not who you think you are. How easy is it to fall prey to spiritual blindness? And that's why we need the mirror of God's Word. The mirror of God's Word to show us who we really are and what our true needs are. And so Jesus says, you see yourself as rich, but in reality you're poor. You see yourself as well-dressed, but in reality you're naked. In other words, you look at yourself and you think you're pretty much okay. You're pretty much okay, but I tell you, you are far from it. You are far from it. So what's the charge here? What is the cause of receiving this designation of lukewarmness, of being useless, of being ineffective? And we find the answer really in this little phrase in the middle of verse 17, where it says, I need nothing. That's it. I think that's the end. I need nothing. You know, it wasn't false teaching, it wasn't immorality, it wasn't a lack of courage in the face of persecution. It was the fact that they seemed to have no sense of their desperate need for Jesus. And as a result, they were considered by Jesus to be lukewarm, ineffective, useless, which makes sense because without Jesus, we can do nothing. Amen? John 15, verse 5. So if we don't want much of Jesus, we're not going to be very effective for Jesus. You know, some years ago, a missionary from Africa came to visit here in Kelowna. And after being here for a few days, he noticed that the Christians, according to him, the Christians here in Kelowna really didn't need Jesus. Said something like this: you have medical care, you have security systems in your home, you have nice houses, you have cars, you have jobs, you have bank accounts, you have RRSPs, you have big grocery stores, you have restaurants, you have movie theaters. You have everything. Why would you need Jesus? And maybe he was onto something. Maybe we have lost sight of our need for Jesus. And here the Church of Laodicea was situated in a very affluent community. Maybe they didn't have good water, but they did seem to have everything else. And these three little words really characterize their problem. They say, I need nothing. I've got it all. I need nothing. Three words that have no place in the life of a Christian. You're saying, I need nothing, then there is a problem. And there's a problem. We need him more than we know, don't we? And you know, Jesus has plans for his church. He has plans for us. He wants to empower us to be his witnesses. If we don't need Jesus, how are we going to be his witness? He calls us to be salt and light. You know, Matthew 5:13, he says that we can lose our saltiness and then it's no good for anything. Then we're not productive. Then we're not effective. And so just like we sprinkle salt over food at dinner time, we are to be a people who disperse throughout our community and to the ends of the earth, flavoring everything we touch with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the gospel, with the love of God. We are his hands, we are his feet. We are to be his servants to our community, to our neighbors and to the people, our brothers and sisters in our church community. We are to be a people growing in faith and in the knowledge And grace of the Lord, we are to be living together in unity and in love for one another. We are to be different from the world. Be separate, says the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Instead, we are called to be like him, like Jesus, being transformed into the same image of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And, you know, it is as though Jesus is saying here, with all the things that you put your trust in, you cannot even begin to comprehend how dependent you are on me. For every breath you take, for hope, for joy, for peace, for forgiveness, for understanding, for righteousness, for life, for the power to live the life that I have for you, for all of that and more, we need Jesus. We need Jesus and we need more of him. And how often do we say, well, thank you, Jesus, but you know what? I'm kind of tied up in growing my investment portfolio these days, and I'm planning our next holiday, and I'm upgrading our home, and I'm trying to keep up with the current fashions, and I'm making sure that I stay trim and fit. And of course, we need to be leveraging our social media profiles so we can stay in the loop. But thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your offer of help, but I'm really okay. I'm really okay. Now, fortunately, because Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness, he is not content to leave us there. He's not content to have us remain blind in our self-sufficiency, in our self-complacency, in our self-deception. And so he offers us a generous proposition, a generous proposition, all but by his grace. What does he say in verse 18? He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be truly rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Interestingly, once again, these images are written in a certain cultural context. Which the first recipients of this letter, the Church of Laodicea, they would have been able to relate to these pictures, these images, because Laodicea, first of all, was a financial center where currencies were exchanged. That's where people would stop and exchange currency and you know, trade in their gold or coins or whatever currency they had. And so Jesus uses that picture and he says, no, buy from me. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, so that you may be truly rich, with gaining eternal treasure. You know, one of the questions that is raised in Luke chapter 12 is this question, are we really rich toward God? You know, we live in a very affluent society. A lot of us are probably in the 3% or 4% of the richest people in the world. It can be a danger. You know, are we rich toward God? In Luke chapter 12, where you find the parable of the rich fool, we meet someone who invested in all the wrong things, and God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. In other words, you're going to be standing before me. And then in verse 21 there it says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself instead of treasure in heaven and is not rich toward God. Are we rich toward God? How would you gauge that? How would you evaluate? Look at your life. Look at your time. Look at your finance. Look at your energies and how you spend the goals that you pursue in your life. Are you rich toward God? What would you say? Laodicea was also known for its textile industry, particular for this rare glossy black wool. They had these special sheep that were very rare, and they produced this black wool that was very shiny and attractive. And in contrast here, Jesus offers white garments that are symbolic of holiness. Without holiness, we will not see the Lord. And so the question is, have we covered ourselves in the righteousness of Jesus so that we can stand clean, so that we can stand covered before a holy God? And then thirdly, Laodicea was also famous for its medical school, particularly because they had a famous ophthalmologist that worked there, and they developed a special eye salve that they marketed in the city of Laodicea. And ironically, the Laodicean church was blind to its true condition, but Jesus offers them his cure when he says, buy from me. Also, buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Do we see ourselves in the light of God's assessment? Or are we fooling ourselves? Are we fooling ourselves thinking we are rich when we are in fact poor? We are clothed when we are in fact naked, blind to our own true condition. So how could a people, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, how could they afford to purchase any of these things that Jesus is offering them? And the answer is they can't. They can't buy it. We cannot purchase what Jesus offers, except with the only currency that counts in God's books, and that is the acknowledgement of our need of him. That's how we purchase things from the Lord. We come as beggars, come as paupers. We come acknowledging our need for him. That's the currency of desperation. And when we have everything here on earth, it's hard to feel that desperation, isn't it? And so we receive his offerings as we acknowledge the depth of our abject poverty. How does the old hymn put it? Nothing in my hands I bring. Remember that hymn? Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Wonder if the hymn writer was reading this passage. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And it is only because Jesus has purchased our redemption for us with his own blood when he died on the cross and took our place that we can lay hold of these riches that are found in Jesus Christ. The price has already been paid. Price has been paid. The buying has been done for us, which ironically leads us to the only logical conclusion, and that is that our greatest need is Jesus. Our greatest need, we need Jesus. Do you need Jesus? And in order to be the person that he calls us to be, we need him. In order to make it safely home and one day stand before a holy God, we need Jesus. In order to have confidence on that day and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," for that day we need Jesus. And I wonder if most days we need Jesus far more than we ever even know. Well, interestingly, Jesus doesn't kick the Laodicean church to the curb, as one might expect. He doesn't set them on a shelf. He doesn't pass them by, leaving them in their self-deceived condition. But instead, he extends this plea to them. And this is it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Something that is gracious because they don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Verse 19, "Those whom I love," and Jesus loves these folks that don't feel this need for him. He still loves them. "Those I love, I reprove and I discipline them. So be zealous and repent, turn around." And that is the Lord's, it's his invitation to us. It's his warning that is motivated by his love for us. And it is his call to be zealous for him, to regain our passion, not just for the work of Christ, but for Jesus himself. And then to repent, meaning to turn away from our self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness and to turn to him. And his plea is for our own good. It's an invitation motivated by his love for you and for me. And then this beautiful picture here, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Why would Jesus bother? Why would he bother people that say, "I have everything, thank you"? "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will eat with him and he with me." Notice here, Jesus says anyone. He's no longer talking about the corporate group of the church, he's talking about individuals here. He's addressing the individual, no longer just the collective church. You know, many of you will have seen a picture of Jesus standing at the door, perhaps one that a famous one is painted by Holman Hunt, or this one is by the artist Warner Solomon, who painted this in the 20th century, and he entitled it "Christ at Heart's Door." Christ at heart's door. You know, and commonly, this passage is often taught and misunderstood as Jesus knocking on the heart's door of the unbeliever, asking for entrance into their lives so that he can give them salvation. But that's really not what this is saying. I know it gets used like that all the time. Evangelists love this word, this verse to give an altar call and have people come to Jesus. That's really not what this is about. Because Jesus lovingly here comes to believers. That's what's going on. Those in his church who have gotten lost in their self-sufficiency and in their pursuit of other things, and as a result they have become ineffective in their service and in their devotion to the Lord Jesus, those are the folks that he's coming to here. It is addressed to lukewarm Christians who think they have just enough of Jesus and need no more of him. He stands at the door of those who treat him like a salesman, keep him on the porch at arm's length, just close enough to get what he offers, a little bit of forgiveness, a little bit of hope, a little bit of comfort. But they don't let him into their lives to be king over all. We don't invite him in to inspect every room of our house. We don't pull up a chair to have him sit down and fellowship with us all the time. Maybe just on Sundays. But Jesus still comes and he knocks on the door. He is at the door, even now. You believe that? Think he may be knocking this morning? Will we open the door? Will we invite him in? Will we tell him how much we need him? How much we need him? How much we want him? How much we cannot do without him? So lastly, then, we have a glorious promotion. A glorious promotion. The one who conquers, it says here in verse 21, Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Wow. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, and if we were to take the time to read the next two chapters in the book of Revelation, we would get a picture of what that throne room looks like. You know, we can't even begin to imagine and comprehend this reality, except that our little lives here and our little pursuits of pleasure and accumulating trinkets will be in comparison as a small dung heap, I would think, to being there in that throne room of God. You know, the promotion of those living for and those who are living with Jesus to sit with him on his throne, that's going to blow our circuits, friends. That goes beyond any sort of imagination we can conjure up. It's going to be breathtaking. I think we're going to lose our breath. Breathtaking glory and beauty and majesty and utter fulfillment and utter shalom and unspeakable joy. It's going to be unfathomable. It's out of our realm of understanding. That's going to be incredible. And so to the one who conquers, Jesus says here, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes his or her self-sufficiency and bows down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in utter dependence, proclaiming, I need you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. I want you more than anything else. I want to know you, Jesus, my Lord. I must know you more, as the song goes. I want to know you. I want to know you more. And the one who opens the door and lets Jesus in will experience already today and then one day perfectly in that throne room these sentiments that are expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 16:11, where it says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, pleasures that we cannot even comprehend. And so this passage ends as the other letters did. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I told you, didn't I, that if none of these letters have made us feel uncomfortable so far, this one probably will. Amen. Yeah. You know what? And it's for our own good. We have to see that. These reprimands, if you want to call them that, are for our own good. Spoken to Jesus out of his love for us. For our own good. It's for the healing of our lives. The healing of our lives. And so he gives us this grim pronouncement, seeing this grave paradox that maybe we can relate to. Then we also have Jesus' generous proposition, his gracious plea that extends itself to all of us as Jesus is knocking on our door. And lastly, ends with this promise of a glorious promotion that we don't want to miss out on. We don't want to miss out on.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracecolona.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.